So this is lesson 11 of our series on the essentials of the Christian faith. And we have one more lesson on this, but this is number 11. And the title of this one is God's Agency on the Earth. So by next week, we'll finish the class on Wednesday. And I checked with Chris already, and I asked, since there's 8 more weeks, that we'll do a short class, and it's related to this. And I've taught it, but it's been a long time since I've taught it, and I'll have to do a lot of work getting the lessons together. But the title was False Teaching Then and Now. And it's basically a comparison of the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church, the false teachings they dealt with, and what we have today, and how similar it is. And so Satan's bag of tricks is quite small, you know. But these 12 points, I mean, basically, to be a heresy, you'd have to have denied one of these 12 points. So we just got to look at these different things, and they won't be the same. There are certain heresies that have to do with the time and the pantheism and different false religions of that day, but we have the same parts and pieces in heresies today, and we need to discern those things, or we'll make the same mistakes again. So if you're interested, that's what we'll be teaching for 8 weeks after we get started again. And it fits right in with this because it always goes back to these distinctives. So I have 2 attachments here. One is a 6-page attachment. Okay.
Fill that out when you're done.
Okay, yep. Thanks. And that's the How Can Jesus Be God and Man? So if you don't have that attachment, I have 8 copies of it there. And the other one's a 1-page attachment, and which is based on the Chalcedonian Creed, which is the primary creed that dealt with the nature of Christ as being 100% human and 100% man, and divine. And that doesn't make sense to us, but that's because he's beyond our ability to comprehend. So what do we mean by God's agency on the earth? Well, during the different ages, there were different agencies. The earliest age was the time from Adam to Noah, and that was just man doing his own thing. Every man did as he wished and was accountable to God. And that didn't work, but God knew it wasn't going to work. But that's a whole discussion there we won't go into. Then Noah represented a righteous family and the establishment of government, and in fact was the establishment of capital punishment. If you study the time, and remember that before Noah, the people lived long periods of time. So let's say Adam and Eve. Well, I don't remember the numbers, but I'm going to say 900 years. Okay, so they had children, let's say starting at age 50, and using the rhythm method, they had a child every 5 years, and then those children, when they got to 50, I mean, I'm just trying to make a conservative model, you know, and then they had children every 5 years. Well, by the time of Noah, there would have been 3 or 4 billion people on the planet. There wasn't, you know. And in fact, there's evidence that they didn't extend out until the Tower of Babel, when they spread out because God confused the languages. But the sin was great. Most people died from murder. I mean, that's how they died. They lived these long lives, had many children, and so it was centered on the family. But then after the flood, the command was given: if a man kills another man, by man's hand he shall die. That was the institution of capital punishment, and people say, well. And there's a difference between the meaning of the Hebrew word kill and the English word kill. It really leans more towards murder, particularly for purpose, willful purpose. I don't like you, I don't like the way you look, you know, whatever. It was pretty easy. And so capital punishment was instituted. So it's really important that that's a command of God, and it's to restrain evil. And if the government can't do it or won't do it, then evil's not restrained. Guess what? Anybody see that in our country? and then there was the law, and Israel was under the law. The Greeks weren't under the law. The Chinese weren't under the law. The Eskimos weren't under the law. It was Israel. But Israel was supposed to evangelize the righteousness of God. And we'll get into that a little bit, touch on that in this lesson. But they didn't. In the end, the last few centuries of Israel, they just considered Gentiles as dogs. You know, they weren't concerned about glorifying God with other humans. And so they failed. Well, the church could fail. I mean, because of the Great Commission. We could be not doing the Great Commission. So we'll be getting into that, too, I think, next week. Yeah.
I always thought it's reasonable to think with a reason that Noah had to have other sons and daughters.
Mm-hmm.
They're not listed, obviously.
No, there's eight.
You know, it's logical to come to that conclusion.
But there were four listed, and their daughters, and they all went on the ark.
Yes.
So,
I'm saying because he lived so long, like everybody else, mm-hmm. he had other sons and daughters, which are.
Oh, yes, yes, right.
But,
right.
You know, they just believe. You know, mm-hmm.
Although, after building an ark for 100 years, he may not have had the energy to have got sons and daughters anymore. this 11th essential. Statement, our introductory statement, during the administration / dispensation, also known as the church age, God has left Christ's church on the earth to be a witness of the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world in need of radical atonement for their sins and radical grace to bring lost men and women back into fellowship with God through the life and substitutionary death of Christ on the cross to include the forgiveness of all sins, thus being exempted from God's wrath of justice towards their sin. They were exempted from God's wrath, not his justice. Christ paid the price of the justice. We talked about that last week. God didn't just forgive it. Oh, well, never mind, it's not a big deal. No, it was paid for. Every sin of yours that you're no longer accountable for, Christ paid for it. We end up with cheap grace if we think of God as he just loves to forgive people. No, he is 100% just. He cannot be other than just. He's 100% loving. He cannot be other than loving, but he will carry out his justice. And he did on the cross. And so Matthew 16 through 20, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Now, that's just the same verse, just broken out what they actually say. Boy, I got some moisture on this and it's running. I don't know how it got there. Sorry. Now it's interesting here. The first is a fact statement. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. That's just, it's not a command. It's a fact statement. And then he gives three commands. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Second one is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then the last one is a promise. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Now, this says to witness. Do you see anything in there about witness?
What's that? Can you say that again?
Does this say anything about witnessing? I'm not against witnessing. It never says anything about winning the lost.
Well, it says go, if we're going to make disciples.
What does make disciple mean?
This training.
Yes, right.
You're going to need to share the gospel with them first.
It's inferred. I absolutely give you that. But some people take this verse and just rip it out of context and make it, you got to go out and witness. Got to, you know, and things like that. Now, we do. But there are churches' model of the whole church is on witnessing. Harvest churches, are in their thing. We're going to harvest. We're going to bring the lost in and get them saved and all that. Okay, great. But what about the Great Commission to make disciples?
You need to do both.
Well, this doesn't...
Go out and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel.
Be careful, because this doesn't command that. It infers it, yes.
But how do you make a disciple without that?
Oh, no, absolutely. Absolutely. But if you just witness and get them saved and then walk away, you have violated the command. That's my point. And churches, that's a gross mistake in evangelical churches today.
But we wouldn't have, if a person, if God gives us that blessing and a person gets saved right there by us sharing the gospel right there, that would be really unique.
Yes.
But we would exhort them to come to church.
Do we? Always?
We need to, because...
We need to, yes.
We say it's a command.
But many churches do not obey this. They do not obey this.
Shame on them.
Yeah, and we have to be careful too.
Right, but if they don't come, if they say yeah.
No, I understand. Understand.
That's not on us.
I understand, you know, and I've run into so often people say, well, I don't have the gift of witnessing. It's not a gift. It's a command. Not here. It's not a command. And well, I don't know how to. Well, if you're saved, tell your story. You can make arguments, but they can counter arguments. No one can counter your story. This is what happened. I was here, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this is where I am now. And that's been 40 years.
Could that be the same thing as saying faith comes by hearing? Mm-hmm. Could that also include our witness?
Oh, yeah. No, I think it does. And
because I've spoken to, Christians, air quotes, before that said, that they just go with their example, with their life example, rather than the word,
No, you have to speak it too.
That's where I'm coming from. Yeah. That's what the word says.
Yeah.
And then,
they're not being obedient because you can't. I mean, your example can edify people to be holy, but you need to teach them
the word of God. It's like, people can be saved without doing that. I mean, mm-hmm. I'm talking about the people that say they don't have to share God's word. I think they're too timid or something, and I understand that because mm-hmm. I went through that phase at one time.
Sure.
But it's just the idea, you got to keep praying, asking for the Holy Spirit, you know, it's up to Him.
And our purpose is not primarily to win them, it's to glorify God, you know? And so we'll get to that in more detail. In fact, next week we'll be getting to that in a lot of the detail. But so anyway, I just want you to think about this great commission. It infers that we win them, but it doesn't say that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't win them. It means that the goal is to get them edified as a saint for God's glory. That's the goal. Now, I'm not against witnessing, absolutely. I mean, that's an obligation to a Christian, to speak the truth to people. And now, if a person doesn't want to hear it, we're not obligated to follow them around, verbally beating them up or making arguments or pretentious. That's not our job. But we should, our life should be an example. And once you draw attention to the fact, they will either be so angry that they'll just walk away and leave you alone, or they will start observing you and saying, well, is this real?
Right. A lot of the churches that I've been around say things like, just plant the seed and Jesus will grow the rest.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, these churches that are interested in just growing their numbers, you know, they have the attitude too that we'll make the plant and then Jesus will grow and work on them and change them. We don't change them.
Oh, no, we don't change them, no.
Well, it's not up to us to get people saved. It's up to us to bring forth the gospel mm-hmm. message into the harvest.
To proclaim.
The Holy Spirit, we proclaim the truth. But the Holy Spirit draws them in.
Now
what we were saying earlier, if somebody gets saved right there, that's because, well, there were others that went there many times before we did, and God just used us for that last breath that they would be taking as an unsaved person, and then they get saved.
And 9 times out of 10, you're one of the series before that happens. And I'd rather be the one that brings them in. Well, tough. That's not your call.
I want to see those results.
Yeah, right. I want to know about it. I want to be able to mark it for my pride. And God may be protecting. Yeah, God will be protecting us from our own pride. So the point is, we're talking about the agency, God's agency on the earth. It's now the church. It's not Israel. Once the church is raptured out, then it becomes Israel again. A whole new form of Israel, but the 12 tribes and the 2 witnesses.
That would be awesome, man.
Oh, yeah. Note, there is no direct command here to win the lost. Win the lost is inferred from the first and second commands, but the first command says much more than just preaching the gospel and winning the lost. And I asked this question, are the modern evangelical churches obeying these 3 commands effectively? Often not. They just take that whole passage and say, that's your command to witness. And it's, like I say, it's inferred, but there's much more and directly said. We don't win them, so we are to make disciples of them after they've been won. But we proclaim Christ. And like you say, it's up to Jesus to do what he'll do. But
Christ will take number 3 and claim credit on that.
Oh, yeah. I met a Youth of Christ pastor recently, and he's not like that at all, but he went to a good seminary. So, okay, essential for this week 11 is the church, and has 3 elements. The first element, the church is God's immediate agency on the earth until Christ's return. And the second element, representing the very body of Christ, the second element. And the third is that with the gospel call, that's the general call to the world. And then this is God's agency, ecclesiology, having to do with the church. That's what ecclesiology means. It means a gathering in the church. That's all the church means, is a gathering of saints. So it has a formal in the local church. In the universal church, it's less formal. It doesn't have a formal. Every saint in the Christian age is part of the church universal. Now, if you live in a little mountain community of five families and they have a community church, it's probably not worth spitting at. you don't know. But I feel bad for people who live in remote areas. Sometimes they don't have a choice. And like I say, I was in a town of 600 when I was saved, and there were three churches, and I didn't go to church for a year until I moved to southern Michigan, where there were more churches, because none of those churches were any good. And
so, how did you grow your faith during that time?
Reading scripture.
Did you share it with like a small group?
Oh, yeah.
You had a church.
Yeah. Well, they weren't born again. I don't know if they ever became born again. They asked their mother about that, and their mother said, "Well, he's right that is the gospel, but because they'd never heard it in their church." And she said, "But you guys aren't ready for that at 13, 14, and 15 years old. They're ready for it." but it was a liberal church, and they just didn't do that. So God's agency on the earth in this area of dispensation, administration of the church age, God has ordained the church as his method of edifying the saints to the word of God and of communicating God's redemptive purpose and his judgments to the lost and the dying world. So the first element, the church is God's immediate agency on the earth until Christ returns. God has chosen the church in this dispensation, that just means administration, to raise up a people redeemed by God for his glory and his purpose. The church is that agency in this dispensation. Now, I've been in churches where they won't let you leave until you say the sinner's prayer. That's not winning the lost. That's just terrorizing people. In the Army, I had a buddy I was witnessing to, and we had a weekend, the first weekend free, and there was this farm out in the country, a Christian farm, and they would take you in for the weekend, feed you and stuff. But it was a legalistic trap. I mean, all they tried to do was follow us around and tell us this, tell us that. And I had already warned them against it. And I mean, it's a shame when you're making excuses. I said, what they're saying is true, but they're not doing it out of concern for you. They're just doing it because that's what they're supposed to do. Now, I'm not saying they didn't mean to. I'm just saying it was a trap. I mean, you're out in the country on a farm that you don't have any way to get back to the base unless they take you back. So
God's agency on earth is the church. Now, does that mean all denominations of Christian faith? Some of them may not.
It means all. It's talking not about local churches necessarily. The ones that are faithful are. It's really talking about the universal church.
Okay,
the saints. Those that are born again.
So those that are born again inside each of those denominations?
Yes, right.
Well, why can't we all get together out of those denominations? Rapture, I guess.
Well, I want to make an apologetic defense here. People will say, well, I don't believe in Christianity because you all believe something different. That's not true and never was true. If you go and look at the statement of faith from 150 years ago of all the main denominations and the bigger ones, you'll find regarding these essentials, they all say the same thing. Now, that's 150 years ago. Do they still? Perhaps not.
I kind of go back to when Jesus, when the apostles came to Jesus, and he said, well, those guys over there, you know, been casting out demons, and they're not part of us. You know, they're, you know, of another sect.
Well, see, I don't have that down in the essentials, because it's not an essential.
Yeah, but that's what I mean, some of the denominations.
Oh, sure they do. Sure they do. And that becomes their hobby horse.
But Jesus said, if then force and not against us, if they're not against us, they're force. So, you know, that makes me feel or say or think that I don't know. I just don't know everything there is to know. So that's why I'm always spattering.
The early church had a series of councils that pretty much defined these things.
So maybe we ought to get back to that?
Yeah, right. That's what this course is all about, is these essentials, right? That we need to... If you're a Christian, if you're a saint, born again, you have an obligation based on the Word of God, the teaching of your church. If the church doesn't teach, then get another one if you can. You should have fellowship with other saints, born again Christians, and that we should uplift and edify one another. In a local church or not in a local church, depends on where we are. I mean, if you're in Turkey, you probably don't have much options, you know. But we...
The people in those churches, you know, say, you know, don't do, you know, what we're studying here. But yet they have the basics, fundamental basics.
Right.
Jesus Christ died for their sins and they come by faith.
Right.
So they're saved, right, even though they're not going along.
Yeah, they could be, yeah. But they could also be... There could also be false Christians. We don't know. And I don't try to judge that, but if they deny any of these, I'm done with them. That's the whole point of this.
I haven't even thought about it.
I understand. But if you've been a Christian for 50 years, what changed? When you were born again, well, I was born again when I was 8.
I met lots of people, you know, they had the attitude, well, I got mine. And I'm saved. I don't need you talking about it. I don't need to discuss it with another Christian. And it kind of hurts me, you know. It's kind of
well, they're in serious error. They're in serious error. And many of them are not Christians. They're tares. I mean, you get
But it's not for me to say. You know.
No, right. It's not. Don't waste your time. But if they're not teaching the essentials, then... find something else, you know, find a good church. And that's not easy. I moved to Decatur, Illinois. I went to 28 Baptist churches.
Wow.
And I went to one for several months, but I eventually quit going. I went to an Assembly of God church, which I could never teach at because I don't agree with their doctrine, but they were pretty solid, you know, and they managed it biblically, you know, the speaking in tongues and prophesying and all that. But eventually we started a free church, a startup church.
Didn't that cease? Didn't the speaking of tongues cease?
Yeah, but they would disagree with that. But at least this pastor, every service, someone would stand up and speak in tongues, and the service stopped until someone stood up and interpreted. Well, that's the biblical model, you know. Oh, yeah, someone always stood up. But then,
because every time I heard it, there was no interpretation.
No, right. No, he would not go on with the service until someone interpreted.
I think that was smarter than the pastor.
Yes, he and there were people that said, well, let's do this, or let's do, he says, that's not biblical, we're not doing it. So he held them to the Word of God. And and the thing that actually attracted me to the church is we went to a Christmas concert. It was a big church. And the choir was doing the Christmas concert, and everybody in the choir was in tears throughout the concert. Every Sunday morning, they were in tears. I mean, and it wasn't put on. They were really serious about this stuff.
Sounds like a nice church to belong to.
Yeah. And I don't think they would deny any of these essentials. But
wasn't it the Quakers that used to sit around in a circle mm-hmm. and pray for the gift of tears?
I hadn't heard that, but yeah.
I heard that
yeah,
I
right.
I thought that was a beautiful thing.
Yeah. Okay, so I have A, B, and C here. In the past, prior to Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 through 24, 41, Israel had been given the responsibility to be a witness to the one true God and to his glory. Israel was God's principal agency on the earth. I'm not going back any further than that. We talked about a little bit. So this passage in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses I will curse you, I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." And then my words are that Israel was to proclaim salvation to the Gentile world. Israel came from Abraham and his son of promise, Isaac, to Jacob, also named by God Israel, who conceived his sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel, the nation, introduced the world to God through the teachings of the Old Testament. How good a job did they do?
I can't name any scripture in the Old Testament that says that they've actually done any of this.
Well, that's part of the problem. That's why.
Yeah, proclaimed it to the Gentile nation.
Right. That's part of the problem. Genesis 28, 12 through 15. Jacob, also known as Israel, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you, all the descendants shall, in your descendants, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Well, after the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they were scattered all over the world. 1948, he's bringing them back. He will bring them back, 144,000 and the two witnesses. So there are so-called churches that don't use or teach the Old Testament. By the first essential necessary for Orthodox belief, these churches are to be considered heretical. The Old Testament is always to be considered as part of special revelation scripture in its entirety. It was the scripture of Jesus. But there are churches that don't teach the Old Testament. Oh, and they say that's it.
Christian churches.
Well, not Christian, but they have a cross on top, but that doesn't mean they're Christian. Believe not every cross. Test the crosses. Well, they believe the Old Testament is a different God.
Really?
Yep, they picked that up from the atheist scholars. Because the New Testament is all about a loving God. That's not true. You haven't read the New Testament. It's full of justice. I mean, Jesus talks about hell more than the whole Old Testament did. I mean,
gnashing of teeth.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, the first essential that we had, we're working on the 11th essential, but the first essential, God has revealed himself to man through general revelation, cosmos, and conscience, and through the special revelation, scripture, both of which are without error. Both can be, and often are, misinterpreted by man, resulting in error. So, if the first essential is belief in includes belief in scripture, what are you doing calling yourself a church and refusing to use the Old Testament.
Leaning on their own understanding.
Yeah. Now, they'll use the Psalms, but not the imprecatory Psalms. Anybody know what imprecatory Psalms are?
Yeah. Smite my enemies over.
There's about 37 of the Psalms that are imprecatory, where they're calling the wrath of God down on people.
Yeah.
And the liberal churches and don't use those.
They're not qualified at the end, you know.
Yeah, right.
Not my will, but thy will.
Right. It's a good thing to go through and make a list of those. And you can read them and just tell right away.
Yeah, David had a few, didn't he?
Yeah, I had most of them. Much of the New Testament assumes a reasonably serious knowledge of and understanding of the Old Testament. This was Jesus and the disciples' scripture. We get much of our understanding of who God is and his attributes from the Old Testament. The New Testament assumes you know the attributes of God. The Old Testament teaches them. So if you skip that, you're missing the main point. I mean, it's just wrong. Well, I hate to drudge through Leviticus, yeah, and Numbers, yeah.
The old Jewish reading, you know, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul.
Oh, yeah, right? Yeah.
All your strength, and the second is likened to this. So love your neighbor as yourself. The whole shebang is rolled up into the 613 Jewish rules and commandments up there.
Deuteronomy, I think, is one of the really powerful part of the Pentateuch. And the last five or six chapters are just astounding because
Jesus quoted that three times.
Yeah. Well, they're going to go into the promised land. It's a time for a cheerleader. You know, and Moses, you know, he should be having a great party. Come on now, do good. We're going to win this. We're going to do good.
He Joshua says, and Caleb.
Well, but he says, when you do this, I will cast you out. Doesn't say if he does. He says, when you do this.
So it's a prophecy.
Oh, yeah, it's a prophecy of their unfaithfulness.
No.
Those last five or six chapters are horrendous.
Well, he knew when he came down off the mountain there, man, and they were.
Oh, yeah. It didn't take him long. Okay, so much of the New Testament, I already read that, I'm sorry. B, in the present, since the Jewish celebration of Pentecost of about 30 AD, we don't know the exact year, to the present and proceeding into at least the immediate future, the Christian church is God's immediate agency upon the earth. You can read of that at Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 through 13, and read of Peter's first sermon, which was at Pentecost, Acts 2, 14 through 36. Yes, this was the birth of the church. And people want to say that Israel was the church and now this is the church. It's all the same. No, no. They were told to not leave Jerusalem, to go stay hidden for 40 days until Pentecost. They were not qualified to represent God to the world until Pentecost.
Until
the church was established, and that was it. They were disciples. They were Old Testament saints. They were believers, but they weren't New Testament saints.
Remember they criticized Peter. Who is this ignorant Galilean?
Yeah, right. So this Acts 2:20, 37 through 44. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. This is their response to Peter's message. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Now, Peter was changed quite a bit. He denied Christ three times to a maiden before the crucifixion inside the court of the temple. And so this cowardly man preaches things that could get him stoned and killed. If you read that Acts 2, 14 through 36, you'll see he really gave it to him. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Well, clearly the Holy Spirit's at work because they're shaking in the boots. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's where the Church of Christ will jump in. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So they're going to be baptized, going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament had saints, Old Testament saints. They were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit came upon them in power to do certain acts. Samson's a classic example, not a great guy. David, classic example, made a lot of mistakes. A man after God's own heart, but he was a sinner. And so was Samson. And so were all of them. And we are too. But the difference is they were not indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. That's a new deal that happened at Pentecost. And so what a privilege we have. We have God, very God, inside of us. Amazing. Illuminating, you know, explaining what Scripture means. You know, I said I studied Scripture for a year because I knew that was the truth, and the other churches in the town I wouldn't have taught this stuff. And so I did that, and without the Holy Spirit, it would have just been gibberish to me. I remember as a young kid, I would once a year pick up a Bible and try to read it, and it meant nothing to me. It was just gibberish, you know. But after my new birth, which was radical, I understood it. Now, I didn't understand all of it. I didn't understand all the depth of it, but I understood it. It was food. It was nourishment to my soul. And if someone has no desire to read Scripture, they're not born again. I don't think. You're starving. Healthy people don't starve themselves to death. Sick people do. You know, they need psychiatric help. Well, Christians need some kind of help.
It's a great position to take care of.
Yeah, if you're not eating of the Word of God. So for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. On that day, they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, they weren't apostles until Pentecost. They were disciples. So,
what's the meaning of disciple and the meaning of apostle?
Disciples,
I guess in the Greek.
Yeah, a disciple's a follower.
A follower, okay.
Yes.
An apostle.
Is a
messenger?
I think it's a messenger, yeah. A designated messenger.
So we follow and we can be messengers too, or no?
I don't think we have apostles today. Because they brought revelation, and John was the last apostle.
Okay, I got you.
Yeah.
Didn't they see Christ? They were taught directly.
Yes.
By Christ.
Yeah, and the Paul would be considered the exception, but he was caught up into the third heaven, and he told that story because he did see Christ and was taught by Christ. Things unmentionable.
Transformation, huh?
Yeah, right. Well, and he wasn't a nice guy. And he's riding to Damascus, and bang, he's on the ground. He didn't say, wait a minute, I didn't think about that. You know, he didn't figure anything out.
Who are you, Lord?
Yeah, Lord, yeah. Okay, the C is the tribulation period. So after the rapture, the church, and the church is gone, the Jewish remnant, the two witnesses, and the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, will be the faithful witnesses to God's glory and his great coming judgment and his loving mercy and grace. Read of God's of Israel as God's witnesses during the 7 years of the tribulation in Revelation 7, 1 through 17. Israel again returns by God's power to become the final agency warning of God's absolute justice and his loving mercy and grace by which he saves a people unto himself for great glory. Well, what happens after that? Well, the millennial kingdom and Jesus is in charge. Pretty much from that time on, God's in charge, you know, directly. But he's given the privilege of faithful saints be acting as his agent. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. That would be an agency. You know, if you're an ambassador, that means you are representing a kingdom elsewhere and speak for it. That's our calling.
It's a serious title. Isn't it?
Right. And so joining a local church is a serious business, actually. And I think Chris does a good job of teaching that. There's a new members class starting here. A couple. Yeah, I know the sign-up sheet's over there. But. Okay, the second element, representing the very body of Christ. Christ is the incarnate one of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, eternally existent. He became flesh and lived amongst men and women as God's anointed. He was God, very God, made flesh. He has been declared by the church as being 100% God, fully divine, and 100% man, fully divine, in the Chalcedonian Creed of 451 AD. So both of these attachments, one is the Chalcedonian Creed, the other is the how can Jesus be God and man? That's six pages, and that's important. That's why I printed the six pages, because it's a hard concept. And so Christ, in the Greek, is Christos, which we say is Christos. The X is a CH sound, hard C. It occurs 529 times, meaning Messiah or anointed one. To be anointed infers to being set apart for a special task. In the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it is commonly used of kings and priests and prophets, all of which apply only to Jesus, to Christ Jesus. So, I mean, kings could not be priests, priests could not be kings, prophets, you know, etc. So only Christ is the kingly priest. The etymology of incarnation, and there's where's the word come from, the noun incarnation derives from the ecclesiastical Latin verb incarno, itself derived from the prefix, the Latin prefix in incarno, means flesh, is what carnal means, to be made flesh, or in the passive, to make into flesh, or in the passive, to be made flesh. So that's what incarnation means. The saints of the church age serve Christ and represent him to the world of lost men and women. As such, they fulfill God's agency to represent Christ in accordance with scriptural truths to a lost and dying world. Now, here's the problem. As soon as you're saved, you can witness to what Christ done for you. You know, and if you mess it up, the Holy Spirit will fix it up. But if you've been a Christian for 20 years, you better be sure you're telling the truth. There's an obligation to get it right and not make up things as you go. So, and I know people who've been Christians for 50 years that couldn't tell you the gospel. I tell a story of a church my wife and I used to go to, and there was a ladies' group going to have a tea for the women. You know, nothing wrong with a Christian tea, as long as the tea's been baptized in hot water.
drum roll, please.
Yeah, that way the tea repents in the hot water. So they're planning this get-together, and there's three of them working on this, or four. And they're making a trifold brochure, you know, for the church. And they have five panels. They've got it all filled out. In the sixth panel, they don't have anything. And they said, well, why don't we put the gospel on there? One of the ladies said that. And one of the other ladies piped up, well, we don't know what the gospel is. This is an evangelical Bible preaching church. And the other ladies agreed with her. I rest my case.
So what did they do?
Left. I don't remember. I don't remember. If shame on them if they did. Maybe she convinced them that she knew what the gospel was and could write something down. You know, I don't know. I forget.
But it's so easy to access that, right? I mean,
oh, yeah.
But yet at the same time, it's so hard to carry out. I mean,
well, go find it in the Bible, and there's great gospel passages in the Bible. Just put them down. Let the word speak. Yeah, what did Jesus say? So our churches are weak because we're not edifying the saints. We're entertaining them. And this was a seeker-sensitive church. I would not have gone to this church except I had a following of about 400 students. You know, they never all came to the same class, but my classes were big.
I
remember one of the classes, first time I taught systems of theology. You know, and I'm using a whiteboard and stuff, and I had 50 people in there, and there was a friend of mine that brought his neighbor, who was a Catholic guy, a retired physics professor, and he came in, and he was like ducking. I mean, he's in a Protestant church, and so I'm teaching this, and I almost dropped my marker. I turned around, 50 people. I mean, just a quick glance, I saw about half of them had tears in the corner of their eyes. And I'm teaching systems of theology, but they've never heard this. And afterwards, the Catholic guy came up and he was shaking. He was so excited. He said, "This is like a fire hose. This is so great." I mean, he got it right away. I mean, now, it took him a while to be saved, but he was saved before he passed away. He was an older guy, you know, and I think his wife was already saved as a Catholic. But so we go on to 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12. I don't know why I have that number 1 there. I thought I took that out. It's like another 1 Peter, but... "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word." There's your command. It's a command. Now, you can start out with the milk. That's good. But get to the beef someday. Don't wait for 52 years to get to the beef. "So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Now, you're... salvation also can be used for sanctification. In other words, the salvation of your whole soul. And the tripartite thing that you were showing me, Betsy, this is so important because at the new birth, that your spirit is made, went from darkness to light. But the soul drags along. Salvation is immediate, instantaneous, easy peasy. Sanctification is messy. And the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin 5 years later, 6 years, seven, every year that you live. If you're working at it, he will convict you. I don't know where I got it, but most of my Christian life I've always said, wherever you're at, you need to think, where am I going to be 3 months from now? If you say next week, that's too quick. If you say a year from now, that's too long. But you ought to say, how am I going to be more Christ-like 3 months from now? Because you can make a difference in 3 months.
That's a good question.
Yeah. So you need to be making progress. And it's hard and it's messy and it's, you have to deny the old flesh.
So is salvation justification? And then we work into sanctification?
Yes. Sanctification, which is the salvation of our soul and our body. Now,
when we die and go to heaven, that'll be a glorification.
Right. But when we're bodily or resurrected, that's when the body's finally saved completely.
It's that little pause between Justification, glorification.
Yeah, right. It's a hard business, so.
Yes, it is.
So you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Christ is the cornerstone of our of the spiritual church, the body of Christ. We're part of his temple, excuse me. But to the lost, that's just a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. They find it offensive. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, I'm a believer in reprobation, which some people say makes me a hyper-Calvinist, which is not true. There are five types of hyper-Calvinists. I won't go into that now. But I fought against it, but Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, just drilled it home to me. And I actually have in my physical body Bible eight pages of where verses, and I have a subject, and the subject is reprobation. And I've got about 10, 12 verses, and this would be one of them, where it says, for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. That's heavy. You know, so, and now they are sinful, and they're going to be judged justly, but they're appointed, just as we are appointed in Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. In other words, before I was saved, I was not a people. I was just an urchin, street runner. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, your life is a witness to them. If they don't pay attention, and there are many that won't pay attention, at the great white throne, your life is still a witness to them. I believe that in their works, their view of you and your life will be in the books. And God will receive glory because you lived righteously. With mistakes, with errors, you repented, you know, as you go through life, repent quickly, get it over with, move on. And repent means to turn from. We don't always turn from completely. We crawl off the altar, I understand. But our life should be a life of repentance. And people would say, well, once you're saved, everything's wonderful. No, once you're saved, you're aware of your sin in ways you never thought of before because the Holy Spirit's revealing.
That's when the journey begins.
Yeah, that's when the journey begins. So, okay, the third element. With the gospel call, the general call to the world. So we had the church is God's immediate agency on the earth until Christ's return, representing the very body of Christ with the gospel call, the general call to the world. Now, by general call, I mean the church's call is a general call. We call everyone, dogs and cats if need be. They don't all respond. But God gives the effectual call. Everyone he calls comes. It's the parable of the master of the house having a banquet and no one came. But that's a model of this issue. But God's call is effectual. There's the Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. It's a hard read. It's well worth reading. It's a classic. It's like a debate with Erasmus, because Erasmus was a humanist Christian, supposedly. I don't think he was born again. He had no idea what Luther was talking about. But Luther makes 6 or 7 arguments on every page in that book. I mean, he argues from, and they're all new, very fine, defined arguments against the idea of man has free will. Well, then why does God blame him? Well, that's what the whole book's about. It's well worth reading, but it's a hard read. If you do get a companion Christian to read it, Paul Gentry and I just finished it, so I'm very sensitive to it. It was a powerful book. But man doesn't have free will. If his will was free, none of us would be saved. If I just waited till my wisdom kicked in and I figured it out, I'd still be lost. God had to reach in and grab me by the neck and give me a shake or two. His call is effectual. I think I said this already. I apologize. The Arminian says that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will never force himself on anyone. The Calvinist says the Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven. If he's coming after you, he's coming after you. If not, you'll just continue the way you were.
That example is seen on the cross, really.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Where else did you go except death? And one sinner chose life and one sinner chose death. And a few minutes before, both of them were making fun of Jesus. But
one of them was paying attention.
Well, or the Holy Spirit got him by the neck. So I was running streets having a good time. You know, I didn't have any wisdom, or Paul didn't have any. Wait a minute, I need to think about that. I got that wrong. Bang, he's down for the count. He's blind. So with the gospel call, the general call to the world, we, God's universal church and its faithful local churches, consisting of faithful saints that hold to these essentials of the Christian faith, are to represent and proclaim God's plan of redemption for depraved man and lost mankind. That's the good news. Jesus Christ's rule as the anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's good news. These are all part of good news. Gospel, we use gospel in a very narrow sense, but the word means good news, and it includes all of this, I believe. And that's one of the mistakes we make. I understand it's a useful handle for how to be saved, but technically, I don't think that's correct. But you could argue with that. That's not an essential. Christ's dominion over all of creation, that's good news. Christ's defeat of evil in all of creation, that's good news. And finally, Christ's judgment of all men not yet atoned for by his substitutionary blood atonement on the cross in propitiation, and that means satisfaction for their sins, making them absolutely holy before a holy God. So that's bad news for the lost. It's good news for the saints. But I wanted to picture this, the spread of the meaning of good news. It means more than just Jesus died for my sins. I mean, that's absolutely essential, but it's these other things too. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Oh, I like the other versions that say a new creation, but I think it's something brand new. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So he gave us a ministry, and he says, don't say you don't have a ministry, you do. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's a big responsibility. There's where your witnessing comes in. I mean, it's clear. I'm not against witnessing. Go tell people I'm against witnessing. I'm just saying the Great Commission is broader than that, and that here it's very specific and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. That's scary if you think about it. The God, the creator of the universe, the omniscient one, the omnipotent one, the holy, holy, holy one. He's making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a big responsibility.
We need to be like Isaiah, you know, who will go for me? Yeah. Who shall I send?
Right.
Hello. You're not supposed to volunteer for me.
What a fool in the flesh, man. A fool.
He went through some changes, that's for sure.
Yeah. It's not a small thing to be saved, to be brought into this ministry, to have that responsibility of this message of reconciliation, to be an ambassador for God. That's not a small thing. This business of the church and its faithful local churches is God's business. We saints are God's agency on this earth until he comes in the air to receive his bride, the church, in glorified bodies, to his father's home in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, yep. So, I got three quotes here. One from Andrew Murray, abiding in Christ. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ. The believers at Corinth were still feeble and carnal, only babes in Christ. And yet Paul wants them at the outset of his teaching to know distinctly that they are in Christ. The whole Christian life depends on the clear consciousness of our position in Christ. Most essentially, but to the abiding in Christ as the daily renewal of our faith's assurance. I am in Christ Jesus. All fruitful preaching to believers must take this as its starting point. You are in Christ Jesus. That's the most common expression describing a Christian. Saint occurs 55 times. Christian occurs 5 times in the New Testament. But in Christ occurs in various forms. In him, in Christ, there's probably 20 different forms, but they all say the same thing. It's probably 250 times in the New Testament. Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life. I read this years ago. I co-read it with a dear friend of mine, one of my most important Christian friends. I've lost track of him now, but
when it's a heck of a first name, isn't it? Watchman.
Oh yeah, and he had a brother named something Nee. I forget, but he spent his last 35 years in Chinese prison and died there. But he wrote these. His wife published his books, his writings, his sermons, put them together.
Oh, yeah.
Well, I'm sure he's in glory.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So he is still one spirit in us, and we are all in one in him. This is the very opposite of man's condition by nature. In Adam, I have the life of Adam, but that is essentially individual. There is no union, no fellowship in sin, but only self-interest and distrust of others. As I go on with the Lord, I soon discover not only that the problem of sin and my natural strength has to be dealt with, but there is also a further problem created by my individual life, the life that is sufficient in itself and does not recognize its need. and union in the body. I may have got over the problem of sin and flesh and yet still be a confirmed individualist. I want holiness and victory and fruitfulness for myself personally and apart, albeit from the purest motives. But such attitude ignores the body and so cannot provide God with satisfaction. He must deal with me, therefore, in this matter also, or I shall remain in conflict with his ends. God does not blame me for being an individual, but for my individualism. There's a difference. It's individualism has the attributes of that I want to maintain that. His greatest problem is not the outward divisions of denominations that divide his church, but our own individualistic hearts. That's the normal Christian life. I've got a page number, so I put down the publisher so that it would, the same thing would be on the same page. This is a lot of publications. And the normal Christian life is one of the two or three most powerful books I've ever read. And it's really an exposition of Romans. That's what it is. And it's, have you read that?
No, I had in my possession that there's another one called The Normal Christian Church Life.
Oh, is that right? I've never heard that one.
And that's all about the church, but I haven't read.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Next one's A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. The first step of a church going bad is given the wrong answer of what is God like. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious kind. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her, the church. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God, which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will provide a great value to them than anything that art or science can devise. I really believe if you interviewed a young person, a new saint, like that's been in church for 5 years, in a teaching church for 5 years, you could quickly, in a matter of minutes, figure out how they're doing. If they got a wrong view of God, if they don't understand the holiness of God, the alienness of God, he's so different. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. If they think of him as a kind gentleman on the front porch, they're probably not saved, and if they are, they're in serious error. And the church has done them wrong, and the church is in serious problem. So this is serious business that we're involved in. So thoughts or comments? Next week is our last lesson, then I'll start on the other series after that if you're interested.